Everybody loves a good story. I think that's why the movie and television industry do as well as they do. One central theme I find myself drawn to, and sometimes I don't realize it until the Lord reveals it to me, is the underdog story. It's something I've always been drawn to. In 1980, the Olympic hockey team won a game that they shouldn't have won and won a gold medal that shocked the world. And that really inspired me to play hockey. I was always a fan of superhero movies where the superhero would come against some evil villain that just was so powerful that oftentimes it looked as though the superhero was going to fail in his task to bring this person to justice. Such is the story of our text. Such is the story of Christ, isn't it? That in our humanity, as we too are infected with that condition known to us as original sin because of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, because each one of us is born separated from God in need of a Savior, no one would have expected the salvation of the triune God of creation to be revealed in the way that it was. No one would expect God himself, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus, to be incarnate, born a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. God who emptied himself of all honor, privilege, and glory as the second person of the triune God and became fully human in the likeness of Adam in order to save us. No one would have guessed that a Savior would come in a miraculous way who with us and for us would suffer and die. And I think in many ways and at many times, the people who were alive to see that thought that Jesus was truly defeated, that Jesus and the gospel was silenced finally once and forever. But moments before Christ goes to the cross in our text today, Jesus gives us the most incredible promise, the certainty of God's promise and the salvation of Christ Jesus, the promise that Jesus has indeed overcome the world. Stand with me as we read from God's holy word. John chapter 16, we're going to be closing out this chapter. We're going to be reading verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Reading in Christ's name. Jesus is speaking. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I come from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming indeed. It has come when you will be scattered and each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Lord, I thank you for this text. I thank you for the certainty of Christ's salvation. I thank you for the inexhaustible aspect and reality of that eternal sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, I pray that this message, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, would be the most important message that we would ever hear, and that Jesus would indeed be the most important person in our life, all the days of our life. Lord, use me. May you speak through me and to me. May every word that proceeds from my mouth be from you and not from me. I pray this in Christ's precious name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The first thing that we see in our text is that Christ's mission was almost complete. Christ's mission was almost complete. Beginning in verse 25, again, Jesus is speaking. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I come from the Father, and I came into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So as Jesus is about to go to the cross, he reveals that this new reality, this new covenant, this new creation is almost complete through his life, death, and resurrection. Through that life, death, and resurrection, Christ will provide and restore the broken relationship that exists between humanity and the triune God of all creation. Jesus will build a bridge, so to speak, and be the one mediator between God and man. He will fulfill the three anointed offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, and his eternal sacrifice will provide salvation to any and all who call on the name of Christ. Can anybody say amen? So these disciples will no longer just go to Christ. They'll go to the Father directly because of Christ. And so that's why Jesus makes this statement, in that day you will ask me in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. When a person believes that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the anointed one sent by the Father, who has indeed provided salvation through his life, death, and resurrection, you are given now direct access to the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. The veil in the temple was torn in two. This veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the normal person. And now you and I and all who believe in Christ Jesus have access to the Holy of Holies in the presence of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. We don't need to go to someone. You don't need me to get to God. I'm no more special or no more different than you. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a man who needs Jesus just as much as you do. So you don't need to come to me to go to God. All you need is a humble heart and a belief that Christ is indeed your Lord and Savior. And you have direct access to the Father. And that's good news, isn't it? We don't have a God who's distant from our suffering. We don't have a God who just leaves us to wallow in our own sin. We have a God who became one of us in order to save us, to rescue us. The greatest superhero story ever told. A God who emptied himself of all glory, honor, and privilege to come and get you personally, to save you and guide you to home, that eternal kingdom that Christ prepares for you and for me in the presence of the triune God for all eternity. And to that I say amen. Christ came in a very unique way, and he reaffirms this: I came from the Father, I have come into the world, and now I'm leaving to go back to the Father. No one would have ever guessed, but I'm so thankful that he did it. And because he did, the victory that Christ Jesus has indeed won is extended to you and to me as we call on the name of Christ for the salvation of our soul and we place our trust in him all the days of our life. The next thing that we see in our text is that only real risk can test the reality of a belief. Only real risk can test the reality of a belief. Beginning in verse 28, and we're going to read through the first part of verse 32. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming and indeed has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." The second point that I've given you is a direct quote from C.S. Lewis, and I want to give him credit for that. And it's a quote that's been very meaningful to me, because as we see people being martyred, killed for their faith in the Middle East and in Asia, only true and real belief can be tested by true and real risk. Do we believe that God is our provider? I think sometimes we don't. We put too much faith in our own work and our own paychecks. Do we really believe that when God asks us to give in a sacrificial manner, whether it be financially or from our time, do we believe that he will sustain us, protect us, and provide for us? And I'm just going to say this very gently. In America, it's easy to do that because we're not tested like many others. I think that's why Samaritan's Purse is such an incredible ministry, to minister to people in third world countries who don't even know where their next meal is coming from. Most of us, we go home and our fridges are full. Most of us have enough money in our checking account to where if we're lacking something, we can just drive to Plagman's and stop at the grocery store on the way home. It's easy to believe God is your provider when we have what we need. But when we lay all of that aside, including our life, that's when the reality of our belief is really tested. Soon Jesus will be arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin in a rigged trial. Then before Pontius Pilate, and they will deem him guilty, even though he committed no sin, as the writer of Hebrews clearly reminds us. Jesus became nothing. He literally sold all that he had to accomplish the Father's will for you and for me. And so when Jesus asks us to follow him, or we read that beautiful verse in Isaiah, where Isaiah claimed before the presence of God, "Lord, here am I, send me." A lot of times, subconsciously, we have buts attached to that statement. Lord, send me, but make it comfortable. Lord, send me financially to provide for this person or for that person, but don't make it hurt too much because I love my money. Lord, don't ask me to stand up in front of people and proclaim Christ to those who hate you because I don't want them to hate me too. No real belief can truly be tested unless one is willing to lose all that they have. And that's what Jesus says. Do you really now believe? Really? Because there's an hour that's coming, and it's just right around the corner, guys, where they're going to take me, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to nail me to the cross for you, and guess what? You're going to run like cowards. You're going to run because your fear got the better of you. And the reality is, and this is the good news, that that's true. They did lack the commitment and the conviction. Even Peter. But what they were really lacking was the power of God indwelling in them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because not too long from now, 40 days or so from now, as Christ was nailed to the cross and 3 days later raised from the dead, and right before he ascended to the Father, to the right hand of the Father, he promised the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the presence of God, who would indwell the heart and mind of every believer in a way that never has before. This new way, this new reality, this new covenant, this new creation is now a reality and will become. Because these 11 ordinary men who ran as cowards become fearless proclaimers of God's gospel, and almost every single one of them lost their life because of the gospel. No true belief can be tested unless real risk, genuine risk, is faced. And that's the truth. But we too have access to the same power, the power of God's grace and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We too can become people who are anxious and fearful and be transformed in the power of God's grace into courageous followers of Jesus Christ, who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God to save. My prayer is that that would describe each and every one of us here, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel and that we would walk in the power of God's grace and proclaim him with and without words all the days of our lives. The final thing that we see is that Jesus remains faithful even when we are not. Jesus remains faithful even when we are not. Picking it up halfway through verse 32, Jesus is speaking. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. I think that's a line that's worth underlining, isn't it? That in Christ we may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Notice it says will, doesn't say might. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so Jesus reveals a truth that we often take for granted, and it's a truth that I think I struggled with early in my walk with Christ, that I just kind of believed that once I gave my heart fully to Christ, my life was just going to be a bed of roses, smooth sailing, and that no trouble was going to come my way. Boy, did I have a wake-up call coming. Holy cow. Because Jesus promises us that we will experience and have tribulation. Why? Because we live in a sinful and fallen world. It is inevitable. It's not a matter of might or if. It's a matter of when and how much. So are we prepared? I think Jesus would ask each one of us, do you really now believe? Will you truly stand and not be ashamed of the gospel, even when your checkbook says zero? Even when God asks you to give sacrificially of your time and of your money and finances? Even when you place worshiping the Lord first before that of any work? Do you really now believe? Peter learned this lesson well, and he wrote in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, those who are saved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice." When's the last time you were excited at tribulation? It's hard, though, isn't it? I mean, we're human, and we kind of want it our way. We want it easy, don't we? But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad that his glory is revealed, that his glory is revealed in your life as you place your trust in him. The half-brother of Jesus, James, writes in chapter 1, "Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, it produces faithfulness. And let that faithfulness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Believers will experience tribulation. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. It's promised to us. But in this text, there's a greater promise than the promise of trials and tribulation, isn't there? There's a promise that's much more powerful than the promise of having a difficult life. It's a promise that changes everything. It's a promise that transforms grief and confusion into assurance and joy. It's a promise that leads to an everlasting peace that surpasses all human understanding. It is a promise that guards our hearts and our minds in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the promise that Jesus has overcome the world and that in him, believers have the victory. I ask my kids just to kind of reassure them that they understand what it is to walk in the victory of Christ. I said, if you played football and you were in the Super Bowl and you knew you were going to win, absolutely 100%, would you ever quit in the middle of the game? And they looked at me and said, no, that would be silly. Why would we as Christians and believers ever give up when we know we have the victory? When the certainty of Christ's victory is so cemented in the reality of who God is, why would we ever give up? Why would we ever throw in the towel? Doesn't make sense, does it? but in Christ we have the victory. And in our scripture lesson in 1 John, I think that it would be wise for all of us to meditate on this week. Because John writes, for everyone, not just some, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so I would ask you what Jesus asked earlier. Do you now believe? Has an hour of testing come upon your life? Can you remember back to a time of testing where God carried you through and how faithful he was through that time? Because he's not a God who's just going to leave us or forsake us. He's not a God who's just going to watch from a distance. He's a God who became one of us in order to help us and to save us. He is a God who has truly overcome the world. And through the victory that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we too, as believers in Christ Jesus, as we continually abide in Christ, as it says a couple chapters earlier, because apart from Christ, we can do. As we continually abide in Christ and place our trust in him all the days of the life, you too have won the victory. Can anybody say amen? So this is my prayer. I pray that each one of us would look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that we would do so all the days of our life. Because in Christ, believers have truly won the victory. Lord, I thank you for this text and I thank you for this promise. Jesus, I thank you for the certainty of your salvation for all who believe. Lord, I pray that a faith that is given by you through your grace would be cemented in each heart here, so sure and so seated in the Word of God that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we would place our trust in you even in the worst of circumstances. And so, Lord, help us in our unbelief. Give us strength and give us your wisdom as we seek to honor you with our lives. Be with us now. Continue to lead us and guide us according to your will. And I pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.